We continue our study this morning in the book of Acts, and we've slowed down a bit to focus our minds specifically on verse 42 of Acts chapter 2, and we continue with that today. We'll read Acts 2, 42 to 47. Acts 2, 42 to 47, which is on page 911. If you're using one of the church Bibles, and I just want to read a little section first from Psalm 84 before we come to Acts chapter 2. Psalm 84, verses 1 to 4. Psalm 84. This is the word of God. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yes, faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young, at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. We read in Acts chapter 2, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. The Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Amen. May God bless to us his holy and living word this morning. Well, let's bow our heads before God and let's come into his presence once more before we preach, before we come to the study of his word. Our Father, we are so thankful that we can indeed come into the house of the Lord and to find fellowship with your believing saints, those who have been adopted into your household, those who have been partakers of your sovereign grace and who have come to Jesus Christ and found peace and forgiveness and life in him. It is our joy, it is our privilege, and Lord, we come at this time recognizing that your word is the means by which you continue to rule and reign over your people. And so as we come at this time, we do come to you and we move forward into these moments as those who very much see ourselves under this word, as those who understand our need to continually be renewed in your truth, as those who need to be fed on your word. For we know that man will not live on bread alone, but from every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so feed us, teach us, sharpen us, change us, we pray. Minister to all who are gathered here at their point of need, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that we always need to be mindful of in the world in which we live is the way that certain words are being, first of all, redefined to mean something completely different to what they were originally intended to mean. The word marriage, of course, is the most obvious example in our own day. But also, in a more subtle sense, the way that certain words are often overused and misused to the extent that they become somewhat devalued in the church itself. The word mission is a word which is overused and sometimes misused because it's often applied to something other than the actual mission that was given to the church by the Lord Jesus Christ, the mission to make disciples of all nations. The word gospel even is a word which can be overused and misused because it too is used to describe something other than the person and the works of the Lord Jesus Christ, his substitutionary death for the forgiveness and the salvation of sinful men and women. But another word which is often misused or overused and therefore in the end somewhat devalued in our day is this word or concept that we're going to be thinking specifically about this morning, namely the word fellowship. Fellowship. We read, we're told in Acts 2 verse 42 that the second thing these post-Pentecost believers devoted themselves to, having received the blessing of the Holy Spirit, the second thing they continued steadfastly in was the fellowship. That is, they wholeheartedly gave themselves as a matter of priority to the community of God's regenerate people. They took great delight in living for, attending to, joining with the people of God's covenant of grace. Now, as you know, it's not uncommon to hear people using this word fellowship, to speak about just any meeting between friends, perhaps. Sometimes it's used in the context of a social gathering or a particular society or a club or something along those lines. And whilst we don't want to be unnecessarily harsh about that use of the word, we can understand that there is a more general use of this word. At the same time, the problem is that what that actually does is that it takes something which is very precious and particular, we might even say exclusive to the Christian believer, and it turns it into something which is just universally available and applicable to all people. It takes something which is fundamentally God-given and spiritual and turns it into something that is man-made and simply natural. And so what I want to do this morning is we're going to, first of all, think about what is really meant by this word fellowship as we find it in the context of God's holy and inerrant word in the Bible, that we might understand, that we might be refreshed in just how privileged and joyous a thing this really is. And then secondly, we're going to think about what devotion to this fellowship would then look like in the Christian life. What does it mean to be like these first century believers who were told by Luke were devoted, who were continuing steadfastly in the fellowship? So first of all, what is meant by this word? Well, the Greek word here is the word koinonia, and at the heart of this word is the adjective koinos, which means common, as in something that we have in common. The word koinonos means partner, and the word koinoneo means to share. What we have in common, a partnership, what we share in. And so this word koinonia is used in Scripture. Whenever it's used in Scripture, really its basic and fundamental meaning is that spiritual partnership which is shared, held in common by believers as a result of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And what is so important for us to keep in mind here, if we're to really grasp the immense privilege of our individual part in this fellowship, is to remember the fact that it is both a vertical reality and a horizontal one. It is first a vertical reality and then a horizontal one. First of all, in the vertical sense, a Christian is one who has been brought into this vital and spiritual partnership, first of all, with God himself. The Apostle John says in 1 John 1, verse 3, he says, "And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." Well, it's the same word there, the word koinonia, that we see here in Acts chapter 2. In other words, the starting point, he's saying, for any understanding of fellowship that we might have with other men and women is first and foremost the fact that we are those who have been sovereignly brought into communion with God, our Father in heaven, through faith in his blessed Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And only insofar as that is true, at the individual level, through faith alone, in Christ alone, can we then say that we're in this fellowship or communion with those who have likewise been reconciled to him. So it starts with salvation. It starts with a relationship with the one true and living God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Naturally, we see this connection between the vertical and then the horizontal in something that the Apostle Paul says in his letter to the Philippians. In chapter 1 of Philippians, in verse 7, he says, he's writing to the church, he's writing to his fellow believers in Christ in Philippi, and he says, "It is right for me to feel this way about you all," in other words, to feel devotion and love and warmth towards all the brethren, as it were, "because I hold you in my heart." So there's what he says about the horizontal, the fellowship that he has with other believers. He's saying, it's right that I love you and I hold you in my heart. He's saying, but then why? Why is that so right? "For," he says, "you are all partakers with me of grace." He's saying, it is right that I devote myself to partnership and fellowship with you because you are the very people who, like me, are now in communion with God. It is right that I think of you as my brothers and sisters on the horizontal plane, because on the vertical plane and by God's sovereign grace, we have become his adopted children, members of his household of faith. This is actually where the biblical mandate for separation comes from, because you cannot hold continually, indefinitely, in fellowship with a holy God whilst holding hands with that which is evil and apostasy. The two things go hand in hand. In other words, it's here we see the preciousness and the exclusiveness of this thing we call fellowship, that this is not simply a random meeting of physical bodies who have only a very earthly and natural relationship with one another. No, this is a spiritual body which is made up of many parts, 1 Corinthians 12, each of which is vitally connected to the others, just like a physical body, as the Apostle Paul gives us that great analogy, and each of which is able then to participate in the work of that body insofar as we are first of all united to the one who is the head of the body, the Lord Jesus Christ. How will we know? How will we know those who are united to the head of the body, the Lord Jesus Christ? Because those who are united to the head of the body, the Lord Jesus Christ, are unconditionally surrendered to and devoted to his word. His word. The word of God. Now, if that is what fellowship is, this family of interconnected people, united in the body and the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, together for the gospel because of our communion with God himself, the second thing we need to then think about is, well, what does this really mean, what we're being told in Acts 2:42? What does it mean for us to be devoted to this fellowship of his people? If the body of Christ and belonging to that body is the most privileged thing that we can ever be a part of, if that body is the primary means by which God manifests his glory on the earth, which it is, how will we then express our devotion to it? And again, there's many things that could be said, but this morning I want to highlight three things in particular, which I believe the New Testament emphasizes as matters of first importance. Three things. The first evidence of this devotion to the fellowship of God and his people is a steadfast commitment to the corporate gathering of those people. It's very interesting that in the verses that follow verse 42, we read that these early believers were together, verse 44, and verse 46, that day by day they attended the temple together. Now, clearly, we don't meet in the house of God on a daily basis, like these first believers did. More to the pity, we might say. But the bigger point here is not so much the frequency of the gathering itself, but the fact that whenever the gathering did take place, it appears that the people were evidently of one mind and of one spirit when it came to their desire for and their devotion to the ordinances of God and to the fellowship itself. Hebrews 10:25 says, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Now just think about the logical flow in what the writer to the Hebrews is saying there, in that verse that we all know so well. First of all, we know that the day is drawing near. What day? The day of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, his second coming in judgment. The day of the Lord is drawing near. Secondly, we know that as we wait for that day, we need to remain strong in the faith. We need to resist temptation. We need to make sure that we are going on perseveringly with boldness and with zeal for his kingdom and his glory. And what God's word is saying to us here is that one of the primary ways in which that will be made possible and realized in our lives is through the encouragement that comes with being in fellowship with our fellow believers in Christ. To put it in the other way, what he's really saying is that when we willfully neglect to meet together, we not only disobey a clear commandment of God himself, but this has the effect of discouraging our fellow believers. Now, clearly there are many things that we always need to bear in mind as we think about a subject like this. For some believers, genuine believers, attending to the assembly of God's people is just not practically possible. Sometimes because of persecution in far-off lands. Sometimes it is extremely difficult because of ongoing illness and disabilities and the kinds of frailty that comes with old age. We must be very sensitive about those realities of life in a fallen world. We also have to be mindful of the other danger, the danger of simply turning this attending to the assembly, the gathering of God's people, turning it into another kind of box-ticking exercise, whereby we might be physically present in the fellowship, but not actually devoted to its welfare at all, and to the things of God, present in body, but not in mind, heart, and spirit. But notwithstanding those real restrictions and possibilities that people do face, what we surely must grasp hold of here from God's word is that both the example of Scripture and the imperative of Scripture is for those who are in Christ to delight in, to devote themselves to the gathering of the saints whenever that is possible. To be in Christ is to be a vital member of his body. It is to be one who has been adopted into the eternal family of his people. There's no such thing as the Lone Ranger Christian. And because we know that this body, the church, is the means of his own communication with the world, it is the visible expression of his grace and his glory, well, we therefore want to dedicate our lives, do we not, to its strengthening and to its encouragement and to its prosperity. We want to examine our financial contribution. We want to examine how we might give of our own talents, abilities, how we might serve the body. And fundamentally, we want to do all that we can to meet with God's people and to be a means of spurring on our brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, to assemble with the saints on the Lord's day, to shout out in unison with our brothers and sisters in Christ, "All people that on earth do dwell, sing to the Lord with cheerful voice." To join with the psalmist when he said, "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere." "I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." In other words, to express, to convey, to communicate to this world the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ as our Lord. The second evidence of this devotion is that the people of God are then jealous for the protection of the fellowship. Jealous for the protection of the fellowship. And the point here is that when you think about what this community of people actually represent, the body and the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, the very means of his magnification upon the earth, it is only logical then that those who make up that body, especially those in leadership, but not just those in leadership, that we'll want to do everything in our power to guard and protect that body from corruption, from false teaching, from divisiveness, from slander, from anything at all that would serve to weaken the body and would diminish its witness in the world. And friends, this is precisely what we see being commanded throughout the pages of the New Testament. Indeed, it is interesting to note that some of the strongest, some of the most uncompromising words in Scripture are to do with this subject: the protection of the fellowship, the protection of the royal bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said to the elders in the church at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, he said, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock." Why? "Because I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them." He's actually saying there will be some within the fellowship who will rise up and who will speak twisted things, meaning distorted things, false things, so as to tear others away from the bride of Christ. This is why later on the same apostle, as he writes to Titus, he writes in the most solemn and serious of terms, and he says in Titus chapter 3, he says, "As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned." Elsewhere, he speaks about how the church should perceive and respond to false teaching in particular. And he says to the church in Galatia, Galatians 1:8, "But if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your home." Someone says, "But all of that doesn't seem very loving. Doesn't seem very tolerant. Doesn't seem very inclusive. How can that be right?" And of course, the answer is, it is right because as the body and the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, the church exists for his honor and his glory, so that where seeds of deceit or discord are being sown, where false teaching is being promoted, where sound teaching is being opposed, the glory of the Lord himself is being obscured, and the work of God is being hindered to the delight of the devil. You think about it, friends, the gates of hell cannot ultimately prevail against the church. We know that. Jesus has promised this. But nevertheless, Satan is on the prowl, and he can still wreak havoc in the fellowship of God's people. And he does. He does. We were thinking just last week about, from Psalm 46, about how, you know, the Lord, in his great sovereignty, how he ultimately and always keeps his people for a salvation on the last day. It's one of the foundational and most glorious truths of the true Christian faith, the Reformed faith, the sovereignty of God in our salvation. But it's here we're reminded that one of the very ways that he keeps his people, that he keeps his bride in that security, is through the careful diligence of God's people, particularly the elders, but not only the elders, the careful diligence in the protection and the safeguarding of the flock from all that is wicked and evil and twisted in this world. So first of all, I said that this devotion expresses itself with our attending to the means of grace, to the gathering of the saints. Secondly, it expresses itself with this jealous desire for the protection of the flock, a reflection of the jealous love that God himself has for his own bride from all that is evil and all that is to the detriment of his glory, protection from those things. And the third major marker of this true devotion is a sincere love for the people of God. A sincere love for the people of God. That is, those who are born again, as evidenced by their unswerving commitment to the whole of Scripture and to the same gospel that we have been saved by. Now, clearly, as we think about the biblical imperative and the need for the people of God to be those who demonstrate and have this love. Clearly, as Christians, we're called to be those who love all people. The second greatest commandment after love for God himself is to love our neighbor as ourselves, meaning all people, wherever they are, whatever they're like. That's very important. We're to do to all men and to all women indiscriminately as we would have them do to ourselves. It is one of the markers, the distinct markers of being in the Church of Christ that we love people. But the thing that we need to keep in mind here is that just as God himself demonstrates both common grace to all people and then saving grace to his elect, to his church, to his bride, so in the same way, although we are called to love all people, the Bible also places a very specific emphasis on the particular love that we're to have for our brothers and sisters in Christ, for the church, which bears his name. And we see this very emphasized, distinct, this particular God-given love. We see it being commanded and emphasized many times in the scriptures. First of all, Jesus himself, remember in John 13, where he says to his disciples, he says to his followers, his believing men, he says, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another." Why? Because by this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. The Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 1:22, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth," that is your response to the gospel, "for a sincere brotherly love, so therefore love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God." In other words, you think about the logic in both the words of our Lord Jesus there in John 13 and then also the words of the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1. What they're both effectively saying is that this distinct and particular love that we are to have for our fellow believers in Christ, this earnest love that issues from a pure heart, this is actually just the logical outworking or the expression of a life which has first of all been made new by the love of God himself. It comes back to what we were saying at the very beginning about this vital connection between the vertical and the horizontal. We love because he first loved us. That's not to say, of course, that we don't have to work at this or that it's always going to come easy in our lives, because of course it won't and it doesn't. Like every other aspect of holy living, we have a daily battle on our hands. A battle with the flesh, a battle with the world, a battle with the temptations of the evil one. Just as once before we came to the Lord Jesus Christ, we were people who were utterly turned in on ourselves, were we not? We were at the center of our own universe. And so that law of indwelling sin continues to wage a war, continues to rally against the things of the Spirit. Self-centeredness instead of Christ and his people centeredness. But nevertheless, what is being said here is that first of all, this sincere love for the church, first of all, it is the outworking, it is the expression of a heart which has been made new by the redeeming love of God in Jesus Christ. And because that is the case, this is one of the great and distinctive hallmarks of a people who are devoted to the fellowship. What will this love actually look like in practice? Well, that's a whole other sermon. But what did it look like? What did it look like for Christ himself? It meant denying himself, didn't it? It meant humbling himself. Though fully God, he did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. He humbled himself. He humbled himself to death, and even death on a cross. Why? Why? For the sake of his church, out of a love and devotion for the people of God. And so there is our pattern. Friends, do you see this morning the privilege? Do you see the high calling which is ours if we are adopted children of the living God, if we are members of the household of faith? There is simply nothing in all the world more precious than belonging to the church of Jesus Christ. We are the new Jerusalem. We are a sanctified people, a people set apart for his honor and glory. We are those who, by Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection, have been delivered from darkness and death and hell itself to light, to life, and to the kingdom of his glory. And so it simply follows that the way we respond to that great covenant privilege, that great outworking of God's own grace in our lives through Jesus Christ and his gospel, is by devoting ourselves. It is by continuing steadfastly in the fellowship of his people, making every effort to gather with the people of God, that we might encourage one another, that we might spur one another on towards good works to the praise of his glory. That we might jealously guard and protect the flock from all that is a hindrance to that glory. All that is a hindrance to the furtherance of his gospel, to the furtherance of his truth. And finally, we will express this devotion by loving one another deeply from the heart. Why? Because by this all men will know that we are Christ's disciples, and this will be to the praise of his glorious grace. Let us bow our heads together and let us pray. Our Father in heaven, what a glorious and privileged thing you have given to us by your grace and in Jesus Christ, that we should find ourselves this morning as members of your eternal family, as those who have been adopted as your children, as those who now belong to the Creator of heaven and earth, the only true and living God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We recognize, our Father, that it may be the case that some have not come into that family and who have not believed your gospel. We pray that you would grant the grace of repentance, a conviction of sin, that you would help all men and all women to understand their need to be reconciled to their Creator through the blood of Jesus Christ and his glorious resurrection from the dead. We ask you to forgive us, O Lord, for the way in which we have turned the church into a building, a place that we go to sometimes once a week. Have mercy on us, we pray, for the ignorance that is so pervasive about all that you have done and all that you call us to be. We ask you to forgive us for our own indifference, our lukewarm hearts, our lack of zeal for the glory and the honor of the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would use this word and seal it to our hearts, that that bride, that body of Christ, may be our great priority in life, and that all of that would be to your glory. We pray, Lord God, for that bride throughout the world today. We are so conscious, Lord, of these days where there is so much by way of violence and evil, so much wickedness. We think, O Lord, of the country of Syria at this time and these horrendous chemical attacks, and so much corruption, so much devastation, so much murder. O Lord, we pray that somehow your people would be able to speak your truth into these situations. We pray that in your great sovereignty and in your mercy, there would be peace in the Middle East. We think of the land of Israel at this time and the uprising that there is in Palestine and on the Gaza Strip once more. And our Father, we pray for your intervention, and we pray for your greatest intervention, that men and women would be turned to the Lord Jesus Christ. O Lord our God, we pray for the salvation of your ancient people, the Jews. We pray that you would help them to understand the Christ who is all over their Hebrew scriptures and to come to faith in him. Father, we do remember those who are struggling and unwell in our own church family here in Perth. And Father, we commit them all to you, those who are struggling with long-term illnesses, those who are in hospital, those who are receiving treatment, awaiting operations. We ask, O Lord, you would draw near to each one and grant grace at their point of need. And we pray, Lord, that you would comfort those who are dispirited and downhearted and grieving in these days. Father, we thank you once again for this Sabbath day, and we thank you for all that it represents in our lives. We thank you for that day, great day which is coming, when all your people, men and women and boys and girls, from every tribe and tongue, from different nations and languages throughout the earth, will be gathered together in one place, surrounding the throne of the Lamb who was slain for the sins of his people. When we will be forever freed from sin and all that is dark and evil, all that is a hindrance to your glory, all that is against your goodness. Lord, we rejoice in the promises of the gospel. Father, we pray that you would continue to bless this day to us, bless our time of fellowship. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.